All right, let's get started. Let's pray. Father, we love you and are well aware of your love for us. You've demonstrated your love for us in countless ways, and especially through sending your Son. And so we pray that as we talk tonight about a very delicate issue, but yet a very pervasive issue, that we would do so with a clear focus on Christ, the cross, and your grace and your mercy to help us in time of need. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand more clearly who we are, how we function, and where our temptations come from. We pray you would strengthen us in our ability and our desire to overcome sin in general, and sexual sin in particular. And we pray that your church would be strengthened as our hearts are strengthened in this area. We pray your blessing on Kim and the women, and just ask that we would all leave here with just a greater understanding of our great call on our life to live with you in righteousness and holiness and in harmony with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm just curious, how many of you have been in a discussion in the church somewhere about sexual sin, where the topic has been addressed openly, besides last week? In a church setting? In a church setting.
Not too popular, is it?
And it's not very common.
No.
I was mid to late 40s before I ever was exposed to it, and I was the teacher, so not very common. And yet it is pervasive in our culture. And so if you're not struggling with this sin, you are a rare individual. you can't say you're not struggling with sin. That's not possible if you're alive. But I want to talk specifically about the issue, the challenge of sexual sin. So just want to start with an overview, a brief discussion of how we're going to deal with it and what we have to deal with. So number one, our desire tonight is to honor God and be respectful to others as we talk. And I encourage you, as you talk to your boys, your children, your girls, your spouse, anyone in this subject, this is a very important aspect, is choose to honor God, speak the truth, and be respectful. But the fact is, we are exposed to sexuality in our culture. We can't avoid it. It's everywhere. You just drive down the street, and you're going to see something if it's in Peoria or just in any normal town. You're going to be exposed to it in some way, most likely, whether it's just from someone walking down the street, a billboard or whatever. So we need to know how to think. We need to learn how to think biblically about sexuality. We did last week just kind of introduce the subject of what is it, how to think about it. But tonight I want to talk specifically about just sin in general, how temptation works, and then a call to obedience in this area. And just I want to remind you, number four, that we are called to speak, to edify the other person. In fact, I would suggest that you think about this. Anytime you hear instruction from Scripture that talks about speaking, remember that every thought you think is an act of speaking to yourself in some way. So speak to edify. Begin with yourself and exhort one another. Begin with yourself. And to restore one another, begin with yourself. But we're called to that if you're a believer. This is our calling and responsibility, and I would argue our privilege. And number five, we're equipped to do that. We're equipped to overcome temptation, and we are also equipped towards effective one anothering. So even though we're immersed in it, we're called to address it, and we're equipped to do it. And just another overall thought to think about in terms of sexual sin in particular, that there is a specific severe consequence of sexual sin. If you aren't familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would encourage you to note it in your Bible. Note the context. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular slide, but just to know this, there's a call to sexual purity. God's will is our sanctification. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to dwell on it. But if we choose to transgress or sin against someone in this area, God is an avenger. Verse 6, there's consequence for it. And verse 8 reminds us that if we disregard God's command towards holiness, especially in sexual sin, we disregard God. We're poking, as it were, our finger in God's face or his eye or whatever. So there's severe consequences to this. So the subject tonight is pretty important for us to keep talking through and learning more, encouraging one another. Scripture says that we are to exhort one another to love and good works. So let's begin with slide number 4 with a definition of sin. I have a whole talk on this, so we don't have time to unpack this, but in that particular talk, I talk about sin is universal, it's undeniable, and it's unfamiliar. And the point being is that everywhere you look, we are faced with sin. Even the thought of wickedness is sin. To not think about God is a sin. To be angry or upset with your neighbor is a sin. It's just on and on. It's universal. God's standard is holiness. Leviticus in Matthew 5 quotes it, and 1 Peter quotes it, "Be holy for I am holy." And failure, then, to pursue God's holy standard is sin. Now, I want to dwell on slide 4 and 5 for just a bit, just to help us understand that sexual sin, even though it has unique dynamics about it and it has exceptional consequences, it is still requires the blood of Christ, just like a quote white lie or gossip or slander or bitterness or covetousness. But failure to meet that, number 2, is sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is King James. For there is no man that sinneth not. First Kings. What it's referring to there is to miss the way or the goal or the path of duty, according to Brown's driver, Briggs. So 1 Kings 8 is referring to miss the mark. So sin is missing the mark, fall short of the glory of God. Number 3, sin is breaking the commandment of God or transgression. And so that is to violate the law. And all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5. So the point here is it's universal and it's undeniable. We are caught with sin every way you look. So slide 5, I like to categorize sin 4 different ways and just have you think about just the pervasive nature of sin. First, we can sin by commission. That's breaking the law. We just talked about that. But we also can sin by omission. Failing to keep the law or neglecting the law. Does that make sense? Commission, omission. And then there's a presumptuous type of sin, which is the attitude or the willfulness or the rebellion. And then there's a sin of ignorance. So 4 different ways to sin. So you can sin and be sinning and not know it, whether you commit or omit. So see, omission here is I know. Presumptuous omission says, I know what I should do, but I choose not to. And the top right says, and commission, presumptuous commission says, I know I shouldn't, but I disobey. I break a law. And then the bottom line, by omission, I'm ignorant. I don't know, and I'm failing to obey, but I don't even know it. Or I'm still ignorant and I'm disobeying and don't know it. I think we would do well just to ponder on the sobering nature of what this slide is, just how how much we are in need of daily mercy, daily grace, because none of us know everything, and none of us do everything, and none of us desire to do everything, and we often choose not to. So we're the point of this slide is to recognize that sin is everywhere, and we are desperate for grace. We're desperate for God's mercy. We're desperate for the cross. And I would argue that if we're not desperate, we're not going to overcome sin. Justin? Yeah, commit means to do something. To omit means to not do something, to leave it out. And so if I commit murder, I am breaking the law by action. But to omit love, I have an opportunity to show love, or I have an opportunity to forgive, and I don't do it. That's the sin of omission. I'm failing to obey. I'm not doing something. I have an opportunity to speak words to my wife that are edifying, and I can build her up, and I choose not to, or I fail to do it just out of ignorance. I'm omitting. So, does that help? Great question. Great question. I don't want to overwhelm you with this sense, but yet I do want to overwhelm us with this sense of I'm desperate for the gospel. I need Christ all the time, every day, and in virtually every circumstance, because it doesn't matter where I turn, I am faced with the sin of commission or omission, ignorance or rebellion. And if we don't see this first, before we talk about sexual sin, there can be some things that we aren't looking at correctly, and that we're not defining sexual sin as sexual sin. So, make sense? Bottom of page one, number six then, how do we relate then to temptation in life itself, or to trials? And we need to understand sin, now we need to understand temptation, because that's where sin begins, is with temptation. Trials come from God orchestrated events, number six, to test us. And I was reading a book today on how to change, and one of the chapters talked in there about most of the time, most people will ask one question when they are faced with some kind of trial or suffering. They will ask one question. What do you suppose it is? What do you suppose he said?
Why me?
Why? Yeah, why? And most of us miss this, that James 1 says this is to test you. This is James 1, 4, 2 through 4, and verse 12. And Peter 4:12 talks about testing us, and trials are to test us. You see this throughout the Old Testament. God actually told his people, I did this to see what's in your heart, as if he didn't know. But literally he's wanting us to understand what's happening. So trials are here to test us. And number two, our focus in trial should be on God's purpose in the trial to grow us. And I think that these are two very important pieces of if a person is fighting any kind of ingrained sinful lifestyle or thinking, these two elements I think are very important. I'm being pressed. How come? God is testing me. What does he want from me? Answer, to become more like Christ. And I would encourage you to circle the word grow. The idea here is to grow. Not leaps and bounds, not overnight, not once and done, but grow. And then number three, we're to persevere in trials, according to James 1, 5, and 12. We're to persevere in the trial by asking for wisdom and looking to the reward. I think those are two key elements that come out of James chapter 1. Verse 5, if you ask, if you need wisdom, ask for it. Verse 12, look to the reward. Stand under trial. Remember there's a reward. So specifically in sexual purity, God promises a reward as we stand the test of pressure and trust him with wisdom to understand how to process what's happening. Number four, a trial can lead to temptation. We're going to talk about this in a minute. But temptations can come from two different sources in general. We talked about this in our conference here last month about heat or harvest. But I think that this is an important dichotomy to think through. Temptations come from external or internal sources. And we'll talk more about that. Next page. I want you to see this in your Bible. So let's just turn to James chapter 1. That's the disadvantage of using PowerPoint, is we are not seeing the paper in front of us. And I remember a whole lot better scriptures that I have seen and marked up and made notes on and so forth. So James chapter 1, very important passage in the area of overcoming temptation by understanding what it is and where it starts. So I'm going to read verse 12. This is ESV. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So there's this persevering. For when he has stood the test, see there, there's a trial. The response is steadfastness or perseverance. And the result, he will receive a crown of life. There's the reward which God has promised to those who love him. So James is saying, if you want to stand up underneath a trial, understand that it's a test. Understand there's a reward. And those are two significant motivators, I believe, according to James 1:12. Then he says this. Here's the connection between trial and temptation. He goes immediately, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what is he doing? He's testing us when we are under trial. He's testing us. But each person, when he's tempted, is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, let me back up, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So let me illustrate what this looks like. In slide number 8, the decline of temptation. Temptation number 1 is a solicitation towards doing evil or sinning. It's a solicitation. It's an enticement to choose to sin. And it can come from the heat. I don't like the heat. It can come from the harvest, my internal response. I can want something bad enough. So it's either external or internal. It's our responsibility, number 2, to resist it, reject it, and overcome it. And these are all passages that command. But I want to camp on Genesis 4. Remember that? Who God is talking to in Genesis 4:7? Cain. What's wrong with Cain? What's happening to Cain? What's crouching against Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. Remember what God says to Cain? But you must master it. You must master it. So God recognizes that Cain is in the middle of an intense test with great temptation, and he goes directly to Cain. He doesn't stop the trial. But he challenges Cain, and he says, you must master it. It's going to, sin will devour you, but you must master it. So our responsibility is to resist, reject, and overcome. And unfortunately, Cain didn't. He chose not to, and he suffered significantly. So, number 3, temptation is a process of choices. I believe that's just what we've learned in James 1. We're going to unpack that some more. A process of choices. So if you're struggling with this particular sin or any sin of any kind, if it's just anger at your boss or employee or your the kid that mowed your grass and chopped it off too much, or your wife didn't fry your eggs to your liking, or something much more serious. It's a process of choices, of pursuing a desire. We do what we do because we want what we want. We talked about that last year in here. So although the temptations may begin externally on the outside, the pressure, the process can't continue. In other words, you cannot experience temptation very long without our choice to continue the progression. Paul says, I'm dead to the world. And the world is dead to me. He had made a choice, and he stopped the temptation. When I was involved in some youth ministry, I went to speak at a youth camp, and some of the leaders took the kids down the river canoeing, and some of the rest of us went to an Amish roadside pie stand. And I was with some guys, some of the guys I knew, some of the guys I didn't, but I was the newbie. So I was quiet and sitting in the background, and all these guys were telling me about how this is a great place to eat pie. You got to get this pie. It's awesome stuff. And so all the guys went through and got big pieces of pie and ice cream, and I was sitting at the table with none. And they started to chide me, come on. You're not that pure, you know, you can do this. And they were trying to get me to buy a piece of pie, thinking I was resisting out of self-control. And I said, there is not a pie on that counter that interests me. I am not interested. So you couldn't tempt me. That day I was not tempted at all, because there was nothing in me connecting with what was outside, not my interest. Now, give me something else, and now I got to struggle, you know. But there's no choice for me on the inside to respond to the outside, because there's no desire in me. So that's my idea here, and I believe James is saying it, is that you are tempted when you have a desire that connects with something on the outside. It's a choice. It's a process. So what's it look like? Well, here's what James, I believe, here's the picture you might keep in your mind to just consider as you reflect on where you are, or where you're shepherding your kids or grandkids, or just your discipleship group. Here we are facing a trial. So in the sexual sense, we're going to talk about this later on. In a sexual sense, something, a billboard, an ad on a TV, or a sensual scene in a movie. Now God calls us to obey in that. And yet temptation comes and suggests to us that we ought to leave the path of obedience, that we ought to defer or divert from the goal of, what's the goal of a trial? Standing the test, what's the goal? To grow, become more like Christ. Temptation says, no, feed your desire, meet your desire. And this could be something as simple as there's an inconvenience. Someone in front of you cuts you off in traffic, or someone is at the stoplight and they're still texting, and the light turns green and they text long enough that you miss that cycle and you have to wait another one. And the temptation is to lay on the horn, gesture, whatever, rather than being Christ-like in response. Well, James says this. He says, you were drawn away. Let no one say he's tempted by God. God doesn't tempt. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so the point here, the general point, is that our desire draws us off the path of obedience. It's the force of gravity that pulls us downward. Well, in our relationship with God and sin, it is the gravity, if you will, of the pull of our own desire that pulls us away from pleasing God. And this is universally true of any kind of sin, not just sexual sin. Desire draws us away. And then there's more that takes place in this downward progression. Deceit sets in. He says this, when he is lured and enticed. Lure and enticed has this fishing, hunting flavor to it. He's using two different metaphors. Lure and entice. Well, what's a lure do? What's a lure do to a fish, for example? What's it do?
It attracts
it. and you do things to manipulate what's naturally desirous within that fish to get it to come. Now, what's the lure hiding? Tell me.
The hook.
The hook. Now, here's the scary part about this. This is, to me, I know this to be true, and yet I fall into sin, even though I know that it is my own desire. But I believe what James is saying is that your desire is so intense, and it so blocks out Christ and the cross, that you will literally choose to deceive yourself and cover the hook. You know what's coming, but you cover it. That's what lure means. It means that you are covering, you are deceiving yourself by ignoring or disguising the consequence. And then design sets in. And so now you see that the heart, the desire, the emotion starts this thing, that now the mind is involved disguising. By the way, desires deceive and our mind deceives. So you see here in deception, you have emotion and mind both. There's a sandwich. In design, where intellect devises a plan, the intellect disguises the consequence and devises a plan to go get what you want in spite of the consequences. And then he goes on to say, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So disobedience engages the will, and the will consents and consummates with whatever the object of desire actually was. Whether it's the click on the mouse, or it's the extra longing look at the woman that's walking by the pool, or whether it's the Victoria's Secret ad that comes on TV and your hand, for some strange reason, just can't find the change channel button until the ad is over. Disobedience, the will consents. Am I making sense? Does that make sense where it's coming from the text? You see how James is saying this? When I first began to look at the Greek context here and the setup, I was surprised but scared at how true I am to this. This is me. I live here. And just the sickness of this, and I don't mean it in a mental sense, a mental disorder sense, just the ugliness of the sin of it, that I want something bad enough that I will choose to reject the cross and the realities of God's promise of mercy to go get what I want, and I'll do it to the point where I will choose to deceive myself. I'll choose to cover up the consequences and devise a plan that helps deceive myself to it. And the end of it, then he says that when sin is conceived, now he goes this from hunting and fishing, and he switches his metaphor to conception and birth. When desire has conceived, brings birth to sin, and sin, the child called sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So the process of temptation is a series of choices. You see where I'm getting this idea that it's a series of choices? It's a progression of choices, and this can happen over a period of months. It can happen in a split second, depending on a lot of factors. But it's interesting, the imagery here is conception. Now, how much time from conception till birth? 9 months. How long does it take until you recognize that there was a conception? See the imagery here? There can be months before the actual development is revealed. And I think it's a powerful imagery that the seeds, if you will, no pun intended, the seeds of sin sometimes take a long time to be exposed when they've been growing for a long time. It's a process of choices. Well, how do you The point now, this is, there's a choice point at each one of these segments. There's a choice point to turn and repent, turn and repent, turn and repent, turn and repent. You see that? Which is why it's so important that, well, Hebrews says this. Listen, I wish we had time to unpack Hebrews 3, but listen to Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he is describing in Hebrews 3, the writer here is describing something pretty similar. He says, take heed lest any of you have an evil heart that progresses to unbelief, that turns away from the living God and ends up with a deceived, hardened heart. See the progression here? Very similar to what we're seeing here in James chapter 1. A process of choices. So let me, now this illustration I borrow from some of the PowerPoints at Faith in Lafayette. What's your view of the consequence? I think that's one. If you want to start fighting this or encouraging people to fight against any type of sin, listen to this. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so, if you look at this, there is deception here that prevents seeing the consequence. Here is an illustration of that. A person who is pursuing a sexual, sinful lifestyle or any kind of habitual sin has this perspective, has a perspective that this pleasure is far more important to me, or more valuable to me than the consequence. That's the whole idea of this right here. The benefit is much greater than the pain. And if that's the case, sin never stops, right? What's the point of stopping? Because the scripture says that there are the law of sin. What's the law of sin? There is a temporary pleasure that comes from sin. The law of sin says there is pleasure in it of some kind. Nobody's denying that. But a sinful view says the pleasures are far greater in importance or weight or value than the consequence. But a biblical view is just the opposite. Well, they recognize that there is pleasure, but the consequences are far greater. And because of the consequence, I'll choose to obey. I would hope that as a person grows, that the negative consequences would not be the greatest motivator. There'd be greater motivation than this. But this is a place to start. But the greatest motivation, I believe, is I want to please God. I don't want to grieve God's heart. I love God because of what he's done for me. And I want to be obedient to him. And I want to glorify him. I don't want to sully his name. Sin has consequences. If you want to fight it, take a look at this emphasis right here. Pleasure or consequence? I'm not going to dwell on this too much, but we know this. The consequences of sin is that it's deceitful. Jeremiah, look at that slide number 11. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Ephesians 4. In fact, I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. I want you to see that in your Bible just to see the context of this statement. Paul is talking about desires being deceitful. This is a letter to believers, you know that. Desires are deceitful. But he's writing to believers, and in this context he's appealing and begging the believers to not act like unbelievers. Verse 17, This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So Gentile thinking, or I like to call it stinking thinking, begins with futile thinking. Futile thinking like the consequences are not enough to stop me, the pleasure is too great. Futility of their minds, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. This is a mental problem. This is a heart problem. They're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because they are ignorant. Why are they ignorant? Because they have a hard heart. Look at this progression right here. This is a Gentile right here. And because they have progressed with harboring an evil heart, this is the heart that loves sin, holds sin, walks in sinful ways, and begins, the unbelief is this questioning. I know what God says, but I don't think He really means it. There's this word here literally has the imagery of a courtroom where you're standing between the judge and the jury and the law and questioning it, unbelief. Then you turn away from and become deceived, and the end of it is a hard heart. And in Hebrews, or that's in Hebrews. Now in Ephesians, he says this, that they are ignorant because they have hard hearts. They're alienated from God because they have hard hearts. They are calloused. Another way to say they're hard-hearted in verse 19. Why are they hard-hearted and calloused? Because, or the end result, is they've given themselves to sensuality, which means just to live by your feelings, your senses, and they're greedy. We're going to talk about the importance of understanding greed and all this. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then skip down to verse 22. Former manner of life, which is corrupt. Why is it corrupt? How does it get corrupt? Because your desires deceive you. Now we're right back to this slide again. Desires lead to deception, you see. Make sense? Make sense? Put off your old self, he says in verse 2, which belongs to your former manner of life. Now, I skipped a passage on purpose. Back up, chapter 4, verse 20. This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. He's questioning the reader to ask them, are you sure you're a believer, because you're acting like an unbeliever. Sin deceives. Desires deceive. And we just read Hebrews 3. Hardened hearts deceive us. Or deception brings hardened hearts, is really what it's saying. All right. Bottom of page 2 on your right. Now, last time we talked about the picture of biblical marriage and biblical sexuality, and we drew this picture. And so I want to start with the picture that we talked about last time. If we're going to define sexual sin, I can't see it. If you're going to define sexual sin, it is important, it's critical that we define it biblically by starting with what is biblical sexuality. So that is framed. Remember, the frame is the will, the choice to live within the confines of marriage. We love. Marriage is built on love or other focused selfless and giving. Marriage is one flesh unity. It is oneness. It's a commitment towards that through a covenant. And it is the joy of the expression of the heart as we worship God together, and specifically sexually. Sex is an expression of oneness, of love, of commitment, of shared passion for each other. So sexual sin, remember we said this last time, is any use or attitude of sexuality that lands outside of that framework. Is that making sense? You can talk back. Sexual sin is any view or attitude towards sin, sex or participation in sex outside of this framework. Any view, attitude, or participation in sexuality that falls outside of this framework. motivation towards sexual sin is selfish greed or the selfish desire to get what is forbidden. God forbids us to step outside of this framework. That's the commission part of sin. Making sense so far? Number three, sexual sin is rooted in a distorted view of the purpose of sex, the source of pleasure, and resulting consequence. I think those are all true, accurate statements describing sexual sin. And number four, sexual sin deceives, enslaves, and controls. I had breakfast not long ago with a 16-year-old boy talking about his walk with the Lord and so forth. And he asked me, was there much dating going on back when you were a kid? And I said, no, that's something that's new. We never did that. I just thought,
what a novel idea.
Yeah, it was cute. You know, how would he know? What am I? I'm almost 50 years ahead of him, 40 some years ahead of him. So there's a huge gap between the two of us just in terms of experience, but this is not a new thing. But we were talking about just how prevalent the culture was back then of rebellion, and this message was sexuality could be expressed and experienced anywhere. I remember telling a woman friend of mine, we were probably 20 years old at the time, saying, I have this dream, I want to get married and do this and this and this. And her statement was, what's the point? You don't need to get married, just do it. That was the prevailing attitude of the culture, and the promise was what? It was liberation and freedom, and it's just exactly the opposite. It is enslaving and controlling instead of what it promised, which is the whole the word deception. Is to promise something it cannot deliver. So, making sense? So, we'll get to this, but you see how easy then, if this is true, I'll just leave that up for discussion, if this slide is accurate, if it accurately describes biblical sex and sexual sin, then, it's, in my mind, it's very clear. Masturbation, pornography, are both sinful, even though the argument is that it doesn't harm anybody. It's still outside of God's picture, still outside of God's design and purpose. So let's move on to slide 13 and continue this definition of sexual sin. I want to connect it now to greed, because it's going to help us get to the answer. Sex is sinful when pleasures are sought apart from mutual consent and involvement of a husband and wife. Now, notice I didn't say a man and a woman. Husband and wife, but I probably should put man and woman in there, that are married, a man and a woman that are married, to deal with our cultural situation right now. Number two, Romans 7 describes the captive nature of sin. He says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's the captivity, the enslaving nature of sin. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. This is Galatians 5. Those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do, Galatians 5. So there's this conflict between what God wants us to do and what our flesh wants us to do. And it's driven by pleasure and the desire for pleasure, which is greed. And we'll get to that in a minute. Now let me show you a spectrum here of sexual sin. Just to give you, again, to go back to that grid of four ways to sin. it can start it with very simply, very what's the right word? Yeah, in quotes, with a thought, daydream, just the second look, the second long look, some kind of sensual stirring of music presentation, just staring at a woman who's on stage, for example, or a long look at the magazines in the store, or just watching what's going on in public. You get the idea of the progression here, of the intensity of the draw into temptation towards lusting after a woman. And it will spiral out of control. And we saw that. Moving on to something more explicit, more engaging, more stimulating, more captivating. And I put this in here, this whole idea of flirting. Because when a person is in this area right here, is when the slippery slope gets really steep. When you start engaging in interacting with another person face to face, you're in serious trouble, and the rest of this is fairly close behind. And you see that the extent of this, how far it can go. Now, back up and look at this. All of this is sinful. All of it is. Just some has greater intensity in terms of consequence. But the point is to stop it when it starts at the very beginning. Make sense? You with me so far? Comments or thoughts? Slide 16. How do we respond? With the gospel. There's hope to defeat sexual sin through the gospel. Hebrews 3 talks about this progression, and the very next chapter it calls us to Christ. For we do not have a high priest, Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable. Or, to put it another way, we have a great high priest who is supremely able to sympathize with our weaknesses, plural. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love to think of this kind as a grandpa. I love to see our grandkids come running with wide open arms. And that's the imagery I get from Hebrews 4, is wide open arms of a God who wants to give mercy and wants to give grace to help us when we're tempted. Now, let me just give you an illustration here of something that I think is profoundly important and not often thought about. So, I'm thinking here about this whatever person in my mind. That's not Charlie Brown, by the way. And I am pressed with this temptation, this pressure. And there may be a solicitation on purpose. There may be an innocent solicitation, but someone is attracting my attention, and now there's this intense battle going on. Should I look? Should I not look? So forth. What happens when a person submits, or what's the right word, succumbs to that temptation and chooses to click the mouse or whatever, watch the video clip? What happens to this pressure? It's gone. It eliminates. That's one of the heinousness pieces of sexual temptation, is there can be a limited lifting of pressure when you succumb to the temptation. And I hear this, I've experienced it, just this sense of I can't stand up under this. So you hit the button, you take that look or whatever, and then the pressure is released. And then the cycle starts all over again. Now you've got guilt on top of that and so forth, but the cycle starts over. But the pressure is released to some degree. Now what we're seeing here in this verse, listen to what this says. In every respect has been tempted as we are, but how long did he live? He had 33 years of unrelenting temptation that never went away, pile upon pile upon pile, for his entire life, and yet he never sinned. I think that gives me profound hope that he knows what the pressure is, and his pressure is infinitely more grievous was than what ours is. And he knows what it's like. He can sympathize with weakness. And so I hope that brings some encouragement to you to know that in the heat of the battle, whether it's sexual temptation or if it's an angry conflict or if it's a temptation to cheat on your taxes or whatever, and there's this battle going on in your mind to justify it, you can remember that my high priest has been here. He stood here for 33 years, and he never caved under it. And so God's grace kept the God-man from sinning. God's grace can keep me. Colossians 2. You were dead in trespasses. You were an enemy, uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive. Together with him, you're made alive. You were dead, now you're alive, and he has forgiven you all your trespasses. How has he done it? He canceled the record of debt, nailed it to the cross. And there's hope in here. We have a Christ who has bore our sins. Now, here's the imagery on this. Literally, Colossians 2:14 says that the sin debt, this is a piece of paper, literally what it's saying is the record of debt that you and I have because of sin, because Christ has paid the price, that record of debt is canceled, marked paid, and that record of debt is nailed on the cross. That's Colossians 2:14. Canceling the record of debt, nailing it to the cross. So we have hope to change and win and become victorious in obedience because we have a Savior who's seated at the throne, and we have a cross with a debt record paid, and there's mercy new every morning. So the gospel provides power to change, to obey this command that each of you should know how to control your body in holiness and honor. The command, walk in the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if you look at this word picture here, is this desire of the flesh here. That's in many cases kind of an innate desire. But I'm walking in the Spirit. How do you walk by the Spirit? You let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Now watch this. This desire may not diminish, but as I let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly, my desire for holiness and pleasing God and finding pleasure in knowing that I am blessing the Lord, glorifying Him, the deficit now between this desire and this desire is radically greater. And then this begins to diminish, letting the Word of Christ dwell richly. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and show you something else about the power of the gospel when it comes to sexual sin in particular. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, there's the word greed again, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's certainly profoundly startling to say that the greedy, the idolater, is not going to go into enter into the kingdom of God. Then he says this to the believer, such were some of you. Note the past tense. You were this way, but you were washed, past tense. You were sanctified, past tense. You were justified, that's past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By the Spirit of our God. So he's talking to people who are under the wrath of God, headed to hell, sexually immoral, adulterers, and greedy people. And he says, now you're washed. You're not that way anymore. You were that. But now you're washed. You see the difference? So a person who is a believer who is struggling against temptation cannot say that I am once an alcoholic, I'm always an alcoholic. Once a sexaholic, you can't say that according to this passage. Why? Because the gospel changes from the inside out the very nature of who we are. And then he says, such were some of you. And he goes all the way down to verse 18. I'm going to skip this for the sake of time. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. So the gospel here tells us that we go from dead enemies to living, washed, sanctified, justified people who are enabled to obey by fleeing sexual immorality. Well, how do you do that? Again, it's through the power of Christ, the power of the cross, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which comes through letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The gospel provides power to change. Bottom of page 3, slide 18. What are we changing? And so this is kind of going back to the roots of sin, but I want you to see that the gospel is going right to the heart of what's making, what's causing us to want to sin in this way. Look at what sexual sin in particular is rooted in, and look at what the gospel will do for us. Number one, there's a lust to be God. I believe that this is especially true with pornography. The lust to be God, to be the center of the universe, of your own universe, to manipulate people and circumstances to get what you want when you want it. Lust to be God. I want to be above consequence. There's no cause and effect. I'm apart from God's law. That's lust to be God, in my view. That's raising ourselves above the scriptures, the truth, the Lord, God himself. No rules. I control situations. Literally, the mouse becomes the hand of God in my new world. Manipulating and using others for selfish gratification. The lust to be God. Well, the gospel, a true look at the gospel from every believer, when you look at the cross, the lust to be God turns into a desire to worship God, to submit to God, surrender to God, to glorify God, to thank God, to praise God. But the heart of the gospel goes right to slide number 18 and will help defeat what's happening. Slide 19, gospel provides the power to change the lust for immediate gratification. I can get what I want without commitment. So there's so much sexual engagement in our culture today that is women, in particular women, are being exploited and abused and misused because a guy can get what he wants without a commitment to love her like a marriage commitment is designed to do. That just grieves me to see women let themselves be degraded to that degree, and certainly pornography and masturbation, and do the same thing. Gratification without commitment, without investing in intimate relationships, which is the very call of the gospel, is that we are one anothering, that we're bearing one another's burdens, that we're exhorting one another, encouraging one another, we're speaking the truth to one another, we're pointing one another to Christ and so forth. It's just the opposite of what this is presenting. The gospel provides the power to change the lust for immediate gratification, which pursues pleasure without giving or serving. And that's, again, the gospel is all about giving and serving. The gospel goes against the fear of man and pride. The lust for approval. Much of pornographic motivations come from, I want to feel good about myself. I want to be approved of others, or a desire to be attractive to someone. Or there's even a fear of inadequacy that can turn people to that kind of temptation, or fear of intimacy. So those, as you're thinking about your own wrestling or struggling or others ministering to other people, slide 18 and 19 can be helpful to think through. What are some of the deeper motivations that would cause people to desire to pursue sexual sin? Answer: these are three main or major ones that are pretty common. And another one just comes to mind is one of in terms of so-called private sexual sin, like masturbation and pornography, is this sense of what's the right word? Bitterness, resentment. It's Saturday night, I don't have a date, and I deserve something, or God's not providing for me. And so out of spite towards God, or resentment towards God, or this sense of self-pity, a person is moved to be tempted to sexual sin. Or maybe a person's spouse is not thinking through biblically how to engage sexually. Or maybe it's just too hard to communicate, and a person will withdraw to sexual sin, so-called privately. Those are all aspects of motivations towards sexual sin. Slide 20. Let's think about obedience. How can we pursue obedience? Well, cultivating a cross-centered life, beginning with a biblical view of sexuality. We talked about that. We'll keep talking about that. A biblical view of God. If we really understood who God was, sin would be far from our thinking. Isaiah chapter 6, for example, he saw God and came apart. He saw God and immediately turned from his sin. But thinking about the cross, how the cross covers my sin, we just talked about that. The cross, thinking about the cross and what the cross does, can motivate greater love, or greater desire to love and obey, than it is for self-gratification. Looking at the cross and seeing how relevant the cross is to everyday life. C.J. Mahaney's Cross-Centered Life, very helpful book in this regard. The cross is something I really should think about versus thinking about what I don't have. Nothing but Christ should master us. This is from a session I had years ago on this issue. The teacher said, nothing but Christ should master us, really made me think about this whole element. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, which I recommend, the gospel, he says, slays sin at its root point and nullifies sin's power over me. And I would add to that, an embracing of and immersing of in and a meditation on the gospel will slay sin at its root. You can play with the idea of the gospel, but if we're not immersed in it, it doesn't have power. Slide 21. Sexual sin can be prevented or overcome through Christ. Ephesians 5:3 says there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality, not named among you. So, which means that the gospel, if there's a gospel command, there's a gospel power to obey. Again, choosing to connect my sin to the cross. Just talked about that. Colossians 2:14. choosing radical amputation. Gouge out your eye if that's what it takes. My mom tells a story of someone in her town when she was young had some kind of temptation, not sure what it was, but he literally cut his arm off, cut his hand off about right here. I saw this guy walking around with half an arm. He took that literally, which is profound. I don't think it did a thing to save him from his sin, because the sin isn't here. You know, Jesus is talking about is the intention to kill sin. choosing, and notice the words here, choosing. Choosing, connecting sin, choosing amputation, choosing to pursue, choosing repentance, choosing confession, choosing to seek forgiveness, and choosing to guard your heart. I have my own personal walk, and with my just countless hours of others who struggle with sexual sin, most of the time it boils down to I have a choice of obeying God, I have a choice to sin, and I really don't want to let go of this. I don't want to choose to let it go, which is why slide 21 is all about choosing. Remember this right here? It's a process of choices. So, just something to think about. Process of choices. These are choices that need to be made by the power of the gospel. Choosing accountability. If we're going to pursue obedience, we have to be aggressively choosing. Well, what are we choosing? Well, first, I think here's a critical one. This idea comes from Heath Lambert. If you look at the bottom of slide 22, his book, Finally Free, is just a highly recommended. This, if you want a book on how to address sin, sexual sin specifically, it's a fairly new book, Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. And it's on the bottom, the last page. You'll see it again in your handout. It's a very, very helpful book for guys to read. But greed, he says, immorality, impurity stem from greedy desire for what is immoral or impure. I paraphrase that, something I read in his book. Just, greedy desire for what is immoral or impure. And the point here is to recognize that the root issue here is greed or idolatry. I want what I don't have. That's what greed is. Greed, lust, perverts desire, either in degree or direction. Degree or direction. Desire in degree or direction. So it's not wrong to want to have sexual pleasure. That's not sinful, to want sexual pleasure. But when it goes to the degree that I step outside of God's framework, now it becomes sinful. Or, in direction, if it is towards self-gratification or with someone other than my spouse, then it becomes sinful. It's perverted. See what he means by degree? Greed perverts desire in degree when you want a good thing too much. A good thing too much. So I would desire sexual relations with my spouse. I want it so badly that I'm willing to not consider her condition today, her weariness today, or the fact that I've offended her today. And I came home from work and I had muddy shoes and I walked through the house and I told her I didn't care. That doesn't make her want to crawl in bed and be warm and fuzzy, you know. That's an example. So I want a thing too much. Or greed perverts desire in a direction when you want things you shouldn't want or want to satisfy desire in a wrong way. So this is a very helpful slide, I believe, in just thinking about the root of sexual sin being greed. And then moving on, God forbids greed. He forbids covetousness and lust and sinful desire. He says, put to death what is earthly. And the first thing he says to put to death is sexual immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetous and greed are hand and glove, the same thing. Put it to death. Brad Bigney says this, be killing pride, or pride be killing you, something like that. And the phrase he uses is be killing. He doesn't say kill. The point here is you never kill it to death. And the same thing, I believe, with greed is that we have to be actively putting it to death because it will rear its ugly head in some way if we're not actively pursuing killing it. Sexual immorality, Ephesians 5. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness or greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Now listen to his remedy. Put off greed or covetousness or sexual impurity, but instead be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. So Heath makes this connection, which I think is very biblical. If you are going to fight sexual temptation and sin, you have to see it as greedy, and your answer is thanksgiving. Or, to put it another way, I'm pursuing contentment. Discontentment versus contentment. I want to pursue being content. The motivation towards sexual sin or sin of any kind is I'm discontent with God's design for my life. I'm discontent with God's provision for my life. That's what happened to Abraham, and that's what brought Hagar into the conversation. Discontent with God's design and plan. Put off greed, put on thanksgiving, and in a very general sense, I encourage you to read Colossians. But Colossians has a very all-encompassing answer to biblical living. Put on as chosen ones. So first thing, know your identity. Know your identity, chosen ones. Know your position, holy, loved. Now act like it. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. A compassionate heart is not going to use someone for their own sexual desire, which is what pornography does. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another. As the Lord forgiven you, forgive you, forgive others. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds us together in perfect harmony. So the deep answer to all of this is loving, choosing to love. And let the peace rule in your hearts and be thankful. See, there's that thanksgiving thing again. Be thankful. It's nothing more or less than choosing to put on the Spirit, live in the fruit of the Spirit. So, just finally, I love 1 Peter or 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so, fighting against sexual impurity begins with a desire for something greater than the pleasure that sin promises. And that desire is to please God, obey God, and that desire flows out of a thanksgiving. You start thinking specifically about reasons to thank God, and your heart will be filled with all kinds of gratitude and contentment. You'll realize that you have far, far more good things than the things that you don't have. Well, just know this, that this is not, sitting through a class like this doesn't help you at all. Here's a warning. Here's a warning, and to myself first, James chapter 1. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Here's another way to be deceived, is you listen to God's word, read his word, but don't obey. If anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he's like a natural man who looks at himself and goes his own way and forgets what he's like. The point here is obedience to this is going to take hard, hard work. So here's some recommended resources to get after that. I was really challenged when I put this together yesterday, just thinking of how much mental energy I could be putting into memorizing whole chapters, whole segments of Scripture. A long time ago, I had in one of my classes, I had one of the gentlemen said this. In my experience, he said, of helping people who struggle with sexual sin, if they are not willing to invest vast amounts of time of memorizing huge segments of Scripture, they will not break free of their sinful habit. And so this is why I put this in here. Read the book of Romans, but especially chapters 1 and 8, and memorize chapters 4 through 8, 6 in particular. Chapter 6 in particular is very critical to helping people battle this temptation. Read the book of Ephesians and memorize chapters 1 and 2 and get mesmerized by the gospel. Yeah, that's the idea of this memorization. Read the book of Colossians and memorize Colossians 3. And here's another one. I just read the book of 2 Samuel, and I've thought a lot about sexual sin and David's life. But spend some time reading through the book of 2 Samuel and just write down each account that you see, each description of the devastations that took place because of David's choice, multiple choices, in sinning with Bathsheba. The heartache there is almost immeasurable, what has happened in that book. So sad. Some really good books to help. Notice here that I start with these three for a lot of reasons, but one especially I want to help you understand that if a person is fighting sinful anxiety, sinful fear, sexual sin, if you dwell on the sin and that's what you focus on the most, it tends to drag you more deeply into that sin. It's not necessarily all that effective in delivering you. But if you look at, if you're just comparing, I want to see the richness, the value, the greatness, the glory, the beauty of the gospel to be greater than the true things about sin, the law of sin. It's rich, it's beautiful, it's powerful, pleasurable, but I have to see this as greater. And when I do, the motivation is much more sustaining and much more strong. So the book, The Joy of Fearing God, to me is a very, very inspiring book in that direction. John Owen's A Godly Man's Picture, it's one of those Puritan paperbacks. It's a very good hard read, but it's very well worth plowing through it. R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. I read an article just recently of a gentleman who listened, a God-hating atheist, listened to or watched this series and came to repentance and faith, listening to this idea, the whole theme of the holiness of God. Lundgaard's book, The Enemy Within, very helpful, thinking about your thinking, talking about just temptation and sin in a general sense. Finally Free is a very helpful one. And then for women, Elizabeth Elliot is always good. She's always a good read, Passion and Purity. We're off now until June 12th, so I would encourage you to spend some time these Monday nights in the coming weeks here to maybe set aside some time to do some study and review some of the things we've studied since we began clear last fall. So, well, thanks for your attention. Anybody got a comment or question, clarification? Covered a lot in a short amount of time.